Mac, thank you for the... Where's Mac? Did he leave? Okay. There you are. Thank you for the invitation. It's a great privilege to be here. I can't express the sense of gratitude and blessing that I have in having a student from that far back still faithful to gospel ministry, to Scripture, laboring for the glory of Christ. It's a tremendous fellowship that we enjoy, having been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, having been brought into His kingdom, and then seeing His purpose in drawing other people through the years. We may become discouraged at times at what we think is happening in the culture. But then that's a good thing for us to realize that the culture is not going to simply approve of what we think is right. We have to be the church. We have to be salt and light. We have to be children of light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. So perhaps these things that are happening, there's a greater division going on between those whom God has called and is sanctifying and those who are now feeling freedom to follow the values that are endemic to a worldly viewpoint. And it gives us a greater opportunity to set forth the distinction of Christ and the wonder of Christ and the greatness of the gospel and the immutable glory and blessings that we look forward to, not having a city here in this world that we have final hope in, but a city that is beyond this world, the city that endures forever, the city that cannot be shaken. So we have our loyalties there, and we have our hope there, and we have found grace to give us confidence that that will be our eternal home. So many blessings that God gives us in the gospel, and all of it is related to the purpose that He has to glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God does, everything the triune God does is to manifest the perfections that exist within Him as we see them set forth before us in Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous plan of wisdom. It is absolutely astounding, all that God has done. And one of the passages, I think, that sets this forth with a great clarity is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And I want to call our attention to this tonight. Hebrews, chapter 1, as we look at the focus that this writer has on all that is invested in Christ, how dependent we are upon Him, how we should glory in Him, how we should yearn to know Him in greater depth, and we should desire to love Him more, to be like Him now, because that is the goal that God has for us, to be like Him forever. So in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we read, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we pray that in the minutes that we have together, as we look at this text, You will open our minds and hearts to receive it in its power and its glory, that we will see all that You intend us to see by the revelation You have given us, that we might find our only reason for rejoicing in this life and the fact that we are Christ's, and that we might look toward that time when we shall see Him in His glory and be astounded at all that He is. And Lord, we pray that if there are those who do not have faith in Christ, have not seen His excellence, have not given over all things for the sake of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that Your Spirit would speak to them tonight and draw them to embrace Christ for the full pardon of sin, because He alone has made purification for sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the intent of the writer of Hebrews is to focus our attention so much on the Lord Jesus Christ that we recognize that we have no hope other than Christ. Over and over throughout the book of Hebrews, he points to Christ as the one who has borne our sin. He points to Christ as the one who has completed the sacrificial system. There's no more need for any sacrifices because all that they meant has been fulfilled by Christ. There's no need, as we have in this text, for any more prophets, because all that the prophets did and all that the prophets said have come true in Christ, and He has then completed the prophetic work by being God in this world, speaking the words of God, telling us the way of God, but being God in this world. And we have no need for any man to rule over us here, because we are ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not fear any power that is in this world, because the one who has made the world and the one who sustains the world and the world, the one who controls the world for His own glory and for the one who will inherit the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our King. We are in His hands. And so no matter what kind of pressure we may be under from the society, or no matter what kind of laws may press us and threaten us with death, if we hold on to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need not fear any of that, for we are His and He is King, and all things are placed under His feet. The book of Hebrews emphasizes all of these things in order that God's people might take courage, they might have confidence, they might not find the pressures of this world or persecution something that convinces them that it's simply not worth following Christ. The writer of Hebrews assumes, I think, throughout, that there are those who have identified themselves with the people of God that may not be genuine Christians. And so he gives these earnest exhortations to examine oneself, these earnest exhortations to persevere and to look at the glory that we have in Christ and not look to the immediate pressures of the world, but to look to that great happiness and joy that was set before Christ Himself in His redemptive work that will cause us to endure like Christ did and like men of faith in the past did. We're pointed to this. And so those who may have made some sort of profession, but perhaps they are not converted, there are other reasons they have identified with the people of God, this is an earnest call to them to recognize that if anything can drive you away from Christ, you have not yet embraced Him and seen in Him your only hope. And it's an encouragement also to those who are genuinely saved, who have really come to forgiveness of sins through Christ, and perhaps there are moments in which the pressures that come around from culture, from family, from politics, from indwelling sin, jealousy, envy, and the things that assault us, lack of holiness, all of these things that tend to drive us away from Christ, we will find encouragement to mortify all of those things, put all of them in the right perspective because of the glory of Christ, where He is constantly held before us as the answer to everything that we confront in this world. And the writer of Hebrews starts off this by showing us, convincing us that this argument he's going to give, in which he focuses so much on Christ, is exactly right, that he's not doing anything that goes beyond what is warranted by the infinite excellence of Christ. And so he begins by showing how Christ is superior to all prophets. All of those who have spoken for God in the past, no matter how glorious they were, no matter how strong they were, no matter how brave they were, no matter how clear their words were, all of them did not have the kind of clarity of message. None of them had the intrinsic glory of the purpose of God in them, as did Christ. And so he begins long ago, many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you've heard stories about the different prophets. You've heard about Of course, Moses as a prophet. Moses did not get to go into the promised land because even as a prophet and even as one who is as meek and humble and as mighty and as useful as Moses, there were mistakes that he made, and God showed how serious it is to make these kinds of mistakes, and he prohibited Moses from going into the promised land, but he let him see it from afar, and he buried him, and his work was done, but the people of God had to go on, and the work of Moses would not have been complete without the work of Joshua. And Joshua was to harbor those words that Moses had written, and he was to hide them in his heart, and he was to contemplate on them and meditate on them, and then Joshua then would also write a book and tell us about the conquest that went on as the people of Israel went there to take the land that God had promised them. Isaiah was a prophet who gives us brilliant visions of the coming of Christ, but he also talks about the sinfulness of the people of Israel, how they're going to be carried into captivity. But Isaiah's message then is incomplete without the words of Jeremiah, who comes and he lives through the conquest and he lives through these exiles that are coming, and he himself then is carried down into Egypt, seemingly always under the power, under the thumb of these who opposed him, and having his writings cut up and burned and being thrown into a well, and yet still and feeling himself deceived of God, and yet this is a fire in his bones that he simply cannot stop. But then his ministry just comes to an end. And then we see the post-exilic prophets as they begin to talk about how the people of Israel are turning back to idols again, and they're turning back to impure sacrifices, and they simply can't get it right. And they announce that there's going to be someone that comes, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. And I think that's said with a little bit of tongue in cheek, a little bit of sarcasm. They did not delight in him, but he was coming. And the final message is that he will come, and the forerunner will come, and he will begin to preach this message of repentance. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and basically destroy you. And so the Old Testament ends with this tremendously difficult idea of this promise and this going to the land and going into exile and coming back from the land. None of this has actually accomplished all the promises of God. We're left with this deep sense that something remains to be done, and we are told that God still will strike you with a curse unless something happens to bring about the kind of repentance that restores relationships. So long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, plural. But in these last days, that is, these days that we know, now God is bringing to culmination all of His promises, because the one in whom the promises reside has come. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, the word His is not in the original. It's just He has spoken to us by a Son. Now, it is His Son, of course, but the point is that He's talking about the qualitative difference between prophets in the plural, these that were mere men, speaking through them things that He had to reveal to them, things that they did not know otherwise, and they were simply isolated to what He revealed. Peter tells us this when he says that when these prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, they searched out what the time was and what kind of person this was in which this was going to happen. But it was revealed to them that was reserved, that they were not to know that. That was reserved for us. That who this was and when He would come, what He would do exactly, that was reserved for us. So the prophets knew. They did not know these things. It had to be revealed. But now this one has come who is a Son. This means one who is not simply a creature that is giving His information because He receives it by revelation, but one who shares the very nature of God, one who understands God because He is begotten by God. One who does not have to learn from the outside what God is like, because when He comes, He is like God already. He is a Son. This whole concept of Son in Scripture is one in which the Son shares the nature of the Father. This is the reason we have so many begets in the Old Testament. So-and-so begets, so-and-so begets, so-and-so. In all of these, we see there's a continuation of the human race, and the sons are of the same nature as the Father. The Father is not better than the Son. The Son is not better than the Father. They share the same nature. It is just simply a quality of our being created that our sons follow us in time. Our children follow us in time. Those that we beget follow us in time because we are creatures limited by time and space. But God's eternal begetting of the Son means that the Son always is dwelling beside Him, but the Son shares His nature. And so God has spoken to us by the one that is within the triune God that is called the Son. He has spoken to us by one who knows God, that is, from the inside. One who is God. One who is revealing His own nature to us. When the one who is the Son comes, then this puts an end to all the other prophets. It did not put an end to all revelation because the apostles then were going to sort of fill out all the message of Christ. And Christ promised them the Holy Spirit that they would take the things of Christ and show them to us. But once that revelation of Christ that Christ promised and that Christ gave to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, God has given us all the revelation we need. Christ has come. He has done the work. And the explanation of the work has been done. And we have this in Scripture. He has spoken to us by a son. Now, if we cannot be convinced simply by that phrase, He's spoken to us by a son, He goes into a description as to why this revelation that we have in the Son is so complete and it is something that we should always pay attention to. Well, He's spoken to us by a son whom He appointed the heir of all things. It's interesting to me that He does not begin here with creation. He begins with the end. He is appointed the heir of all things. Because once you have established the end, once you've established what you're going to accomplish, then all of the means by which you will accomplish it necessarily come into play. Anyone who plans with any degree of effectiveness, and I'm not one of those, my wife is. My wife plans with high degrees of effectiveness, and that's the reason that God gave her to me. She packed my bags for coming on this trip. She knows how many times I'm going to speak. She knows what I need. She knows what is appropriate and all of that. And she knows the end, and she can accomplish all the means. Well, God, when He has established the end, then He sets in motion all of the means by which this end will be established. And so the first thing that is told us about the Son is He is the heir of all things. This means that the whole world is created for the sake of glorifying Christ, that Christ might have a possession that will know Him, that will praise Him forever. This is a covenant relationship that is established in the triune God. This is entirely appropriate that Christ is the one within whom the triune God is glorified by His work. We see the glory of Christ in that within the Trinity, the eternal decree, the eternal understanding is that Christ would be the heir of all things. Now, as we learn, He's the heir of all things in His redemptive work in particular. But we begin with this idea that He's the heir of all things. Why would you fear anything if you know Christ? He's the heir of all things. Why would you ever be intimidated by some puny worldling who threatens you? Because you know Christ. He's the heir of all things. And so Christ is set forth as the one who's going to inherit the whole world. Everything that is created for His glory. Everything will take its place. When Christ comes and everything is subdued to Him, He is the heir of all things. And then He moves to the next point. He's gone from the end. Now He's going that the reason for creation is to make Him the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things through whom also He created the world. Now we have later on in Hebrews, it talks about, I think it's over here in the second chapter. In fact, it was fitting, verse 10, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now there he's talking about God the Father as the one for whom and by whom all things exist. So we have to understand that when we have statements made about one person of the Trinity, we have to see it within the context of the relationships within the Trinity. This is not to say in the text that we're looking at that Christ is going to be the heir of all things in such a way as it renders any less significant the work of the Spirit or the work of the Father. But it is going to be seen particularly in the work of the Son, the manner in which the triune God becomes glorified over all things and the purpose for which the triune God was active in creation. It is precisely at the point of the Son that all of these things are subdued to God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Father creates the world through Him. That's the reason the word through whom also He created the world. And so God the Father has appointed Him the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The Father is involved in this. The Father desires to glorify His Son, and so He's the heir of all things. He creates the world through Him. And then we see, not only does He perform these divine functions, but He can be the prophet to end all prophets because He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. The radiance of the glory of God. If we could search all languages to try to find phrases that would give us any deeper impression of the perfection with which Christ reveals to us and the perfection with which He embraces within Himself all the glory and all the attributes of God, we could not find any phrases in any language that would be more powerful than these phrases. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is the weightiness of God. The glory of God is that which He is in Himself. The glory of God are the intrinsic, eternal attributes that are manifest in Him. The radiance of the glory of God is how God's character, God's attributes are distributed in various areas within this created order. And so if God has power, then there is a manifestation of the power of God in the display of the massive, innumerable stars that are created by the Word of God. And by the laws of nature that cause all things to operate in such a way as to give such precise predictability to how all of these things are related to each other. The wisdom of God, all of these things, if we want to know the wisdom of God and the power of God in creation, then we see it displayed before us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And so the glory of God, that which He is in Himself, is manifest in the things that are made, as Paul argues in Romans 1. And Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God in a way far superior to any of the created order, any of the things that we relate to in natural revelation. Jesus Himself is the radiance. If you want to see God as He is, then you'll understand Christ as He is. Because He embraces all of the moral attributes of God as the attributes of God in power and love, and particularly in His purpose of redemption. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus ends all prophets because He is a son. Jesus ends all prophets because the entire purpose of God, Jesus, the heir of all things, has come to pass in the revelation of God in the Son. Nothing can compare with Him. none of those who spoke with God, no matter how brave they were, no matter how courageous, no matter how clear their prophecies were, none of them can compare with the Son. If you want security in this life and you want security for eternity, you will find it only in Christ, because He is the Son. He is the one who has revealed God to us. As John says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who lives in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed Him. And in order to accomplish His being the heir of all things and to bring to fruition the reason that He created all things, He continues to uphold all things by the word of His power. It was brought into being by Him. It was brought into being for the purpose of glorifying Him. And it continues to exist because He exhibits His powerful word from moment to moment to cause it to exist in the way that it exists. There's nothing that exists that is not being upheld now by Christ. It is being upheld now by the same power with which He created it. And it is being upheld for the purpose for which it was created, that He might be the heir of all things. And now we have a phrase that leads us to another aspect of the work of Christ and the office of Christ. It's a simple phrase, but it's one that is used in order to introduce us to what the book of Hebrews actually is about for about 3/4 of it. After making purification for sins. Can you think about the understatement that is present in that phrase? How lovely. After I went to the store and bought a Snickers bar, I walked home. Well, we use phrases like that for things that are incidental. But obviously, this phrase is not just incidental. This is a phrase that is understated because every part of it is going to be unpacked then in the rest of the book. This is the thing that sets forth Christ as the one who is the heir of all things. It is this particular issue that makes Him the kind of prophet that He is. And it is this particular issue that makes Him the kind of king that He is, because it moves right into that after this phrase, after making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is the work that Christ has done that has brought together everything about His purpose in creating the world, and that establishes Him as the Redeemer King. It establishes Him as the one who puts all things under His feet. It establishes Him as the one who fulfills all that humanity should fulfill, according to the second chapter, which deals with Psalm 8. God has created us that all things might be under our feet, but we do not yet see all things under our feet. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. So the crowning of Christ with glory and honor was for the purpose of ruling over a people that He would bring to the position for which they were originally created by His redemptive work. He is going to be the King who has redeemed His people. So after making purification for sins, carries within it a massive amount of importance. All that is involved in making purification for sins, what kind of a person can make purification for sins? That's a part of the argument we have, and it's implied in here when He says, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Now, when He appointed Him the heir of all things, what does that mean? He already was the heir of all things as God, as Creator. But He is the heir of all things in His redemptive function. And so He has appointed the heir of all things because in His redemptive function, He also is going to be representing us. He is going to do something for us in our nature that could not be done by any other. We see this as he goes into a defense of who the Son is. Look at verse 5. For which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? This is talking about in eternity that the Father is eternally begetting the Son. "And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." This one that is going to follow up, that will sit on the throne of David. His true nature is that he is a son. But also, it says when he brings the firstborn into the world, now we move from eternity into the incarnation. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him, though he was but a babe in a manger, though he appeared weak, though he appeared in a very lowly estate." The command is, let all God's angels worship him, because though he is just a tiny babe, and though he is humiliated, and though he is born of a peasant family, and though he is in a stable, and though the world does not recognize him, the angels do recognize him as the one that they've known for eternity as the Son of God in all of his glory and all of his excellence. And so when he comes into the world, all of God's angels worship him. They worship the babe that is a man, but is also at the same time the Son of God. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Who are his companions? It's us. And this is the work in the incarnation. This is what he came to do. He came to love righteousness and hate wickedness. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And because of the perfectly righteous life and because of his completely fulfilling the word of God and the purpose of God, therefore God anointed him with the oil of gladness, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. During his life, that's what he did. There was never a moment when he did not love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. There was never a moment in which he was not completely submitted to the will of God. There was never a moment in which he did not see the law in all of its glory and all of its righteousness as something that perfectly set forth the prerogative and the character of God. He could say, "Oh, how I love thy law." Even though it was a law that was going to drive him to death, to be under the wrath of his Father, he loved the law. He loved the honor that he would give to the Father. And he ended his life loving righteousness and hating wickedness. And therefore God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. We are his companions. He did that which we could not do. He is seated at the right hand of the Father for us. And he has been appointed the heir of all things through this redemptive work. He is appointed because in his messianic role, he is accomplishing this as a man. It is not his as a man simply by intrinsic right, but it is his as a man by his having obeyed the law and merited eternal life. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father because he also has infinite honor as the Son of God. And so in his incarnation, in making purification for sins, he has gained everything that was the purpose of God for this world. It is in that way that he is the heir of all things. He had to be the right person, God and man. He had to live the right kind of life, a perfect righteousness in which he loved God forever. He had to die the perfect death in which he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He had to be under the power of death for a time, and so he was buried. He had to conquer death and show that the wages of sin had been paid, and so He took his life back again, and the Holy Spirit energized him, and by the glory of the Father, he was resurrected. The triune God active in his resurrection, showing that God, in all of his glory, is thoroughly pleased with the sacrifice the Son has made, and the Son himself claims his life back because he knows that he has honored the Father perfectly and has done the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit claims his life back because it was by the Spirit that he offered himself unblemished to God, and the Father claims his life back because he knows his Son has been perfectly obedient, and therefore he sits him at his right hand. He made purification for sins. He died the perfect death under the curse. He was under the power of death. He is resurrected, and he has ascended, and now he is at the throne of God, seated there. All of that, and made purification for sins. So when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is taken up then in verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain the same. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your days will never end. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So he is reigning now at the right hand of God because he has completed redemption. He has accomplished that for which the world was created, and he will roll the whole world up. Everything that seems to be permanent will perish. The mountains will perish. The seas will perish. There will be a new heaven and a new earth by the fire that is pent up within creation. It will all be renovated. And Christ will rule. Christ will reign like a robe. He rolls them up. But he remains the same. And all enemies will be placed under his feet. He is at the right hand of the Father, the place of power of the Father. Now, he intrinsically has that power and has that right. He could have reigned forever without being a redeemer. But it would be a reign in which the only thing that is present is power and righteousness and holiness and justice and wrath and perfect vengeance. But God had it in His heart forever that we might see that a part of the brightness of His glory, some of the manifestations of that exact imprint of His nature, that which would be the radiance of the glory of God would be loving kindness and patience and mercy and tenderness and compassion. And Christ rules the world in that way. There is holiness and wrath and vengeance and fury. That will be displayed. But also amazingly, as he rules the world in righteousness, a part of the manifestation of that righteousness is that he is the righteous one who redeems sinners because he made purification for sins. He is a redeemer king. He rules over the world in a way that promises redemption to those who will embrace Him, to those who see in Him all the excellence of God, to those who find in Him the only path to God, those who find in Him the only way to have knowledge of God, for those who find in Him purification for sins. That's the reason that He's exalted to the right hand. He's anointed with the oil of gladness beyond His companions. And this is the reason verse 4 says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Having become. Well, wasn't he already as the eternal God, as Son of God, having all the attributes of deity in himself? Wasn't he already as much superior to the angels as the Creator is to the creature? As the infinitely excellent one is to those who are simply limited and truncated and in all the things that they have, wasn't he already superior? Yes, he was. So why does it say having become as much superior? Because he's the Redeemer King. He took our nature, in our nature, as representing us. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He became a curse for us. And he was therefore anointed with the oil of gladness. When he completed this work, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. No angel could redeem us. No angel could die for us. No angel could take our nature upon himself and represent God and man in a perfect way. No angel could become a curse for us. None of the angels could have done anything that Christ did. And so even though for a while he was lower than the angels, in that he took our nature and lived in a degraded state, that which he accomplished, he has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is Savior. They're messengers. He is Savior. And only one who has the excellence of God and the perfect righteousness of man in one person can be Savior. No other like Jesus. None. And so the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He was given that name. You will call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. The reality of it becomes his when the work is completed. And so the name was predictive of what he would do. But now that work is perfectly done. And so the Father can say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are, let's look at this phrase. Glorious, glorious phrase. Only because of what Christ has done can this phrase be there. They're sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The angels who worshiped Christ, the angels who are winds, ministers, flames of fire, now serve those who are to inherit salvation because of Christ. Well, there are two simple applications of this. There are many, but I want to just focus on two, and I'm sure that in your own conscience and your contemplation, you're thinking about these things already. But one, this should encourage every Christian, every person who has placed faith in Christ, every person who trusts in Christ, and yet every day you have struggles of various sorts, every day you have moments of distrust, every day you're assaulted from the outside, every day you think about internal attitudes and ideas, you find indwelling sin surging up at times, all of these things that seem to assault you and you wonder about it, but you trust in Christ, just recognize that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. His determination is that you shall come to Him. You shall be His. You will reflect His glory. He will protect you in this world. He is the Savior and He is the perfect Savior, and He will do everything in you that He has promised that He will do to make you be like Him. And the writer of Hebrews wants to point us to that reality. He's inherited a name that is more excellent than the angels. And then those of you who are not Christians, who have not embraced Christ, I want to point you, first of all, to the danger of not having a Savior. You need a Savior. You're a sinner. You're under the wrath of God, justly so. And our God is a consuming fire, and He will take vengeance on all of those who do not have the stamp of His righteousness upon them. It should be a warning. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one Savior. There's only one who pleases God. There's only one Redeemer King. That is Christ. If you're outside of Him, you have no salvation. And it's a dangerous condition in which you live. But the second thing I want to do is to say, if there is within your heart any desire to know such a Savior, it is because Christ Himself is drawing you. There is a Savior that is revealed to you. There is a Savior who can save to the uttermost. There is a Savior who has taken the sins of His people upon Himself and who gives them His righteousness. There is a Savior who intercedes. You don't have to go it alone under the wrath of God. You don't have to go it alone into judgment and say, I'm just going to count on myself and just count on God overlooking all those things. That'll never work. You don't have to go it alone. There is a Savior. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah. Holy One. He saves. Let's bow for prayer. God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we thank You for sending Your beloved Son. We know that this was a sacrifice on Your part and that You sent Him into this sinful world knowing that You Yourself would pour Your wrath upon Him. And Jesus, we thank You for coming, for emptying Yourself of Your glory and of all of that wondrous manifestation, glory You had at the right hand of the Father in eternity, to take upon Yourself the form of a man, and be found as a servant, and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Holy Spirit, we thank You for opening our minds and our hearts to show us Christ, to show us His glory, to show us that we cannot do without Him, and then to come to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and then to come and indwell us, even though we still have indwelling sin, even though there is still corruption, and to fight against this corruption, to help us mortify the deeds of the flesh, to give our hearts that desire to know God so that we cry, Abba, Father. Triune God, we praise You and we pray that because of this truth that we have looked at tonight, we may be more conformed to Christ and may be drawn to trust Him in profound ways. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.